Genesis chapter 3. As we move through the passage, we're coming to what is often called the Proto-Evangelium, which talks about the seed form of the gospel being presented in verse 15 there. We're just going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 this morning. We want to continue to examine the issue of man and how he naturally deals with his sin when he's confronted with it. And we saw some of that already last week when we looked at the hiding in the trees and how man seeks to shut out the voice of God. So why don't we read verses 12 and 13 together. Verse 12. "And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can study it now. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, that you would work application and conviction in our hearts about the things that you are teaching here. Lord, that we would be submitted to you. We know that your way is the right way, your way is the only way, and that to glorify you, we need to be obedient. We ask that you would give us the grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In just remembering from what we looked at last week, we see that Adam and Eve had what you might describe as a primitive way of hiding from God, in the sense that they just looked for the trees under which to hide. And we might say, I would never hide from God that way. I know better than to do that. I think, for example, as a young boy being sent to my room once and knowing that there was going to be a fairly severe spanking that was coming my way. And I remember opening the window and climbing out of the window and then running to the backyard and climbing up into a tree, but then thinking to myself, how long can this actually go on? At some point I need to eat. So then my thought was to come back down out of the tree and go back and try to seek forgiveness after having aggravated my sin even further by running away. But that's not typically the way that we actually deal with our sin as adults. I think a lot of times the way that we deal with our sin is we try to hide it by much more sophisticated means. And so you had Adam and Eve, as I discussed last week, hiding under the trees, but man really does something similar in that, knowing he has sinned, when God comes to confront him with his sin, and we don't have God walking in the garden in the cool of the day today anymore, but we have his completed revelation in the scriptures, and that's where the conviction comes from his sin. There's conviction that comes from conscience as well, but the conscience can be seared. But God's word is what brings forth that light that shines it on man's sin. And so man will do whatever he has to in order to hide from God's word. And so we looked at some of those, whether it is by shutting out the sound of God's word, by busying himself with entertainment, whether it is by silencing God's preachers, whether it is by avoiding God's house. All these different things are used by man in order to avoid having to be confronted about his sin. But even with Adam and Eve, it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with just hiding under the trees. They actually found other ways to try to cover up their sin or to hide from their sin. And we're going to look at those today as we go through the excuses and the answers that Adam and Eve gave when God approached them about their sin. What can't be lost in all of this is that God is still actually approaching them by grace. So yes, God is coming to deal with them about their sin, but the death, the spiritual death, has already taken place. We know that when God comes and he pronounces the curse upon man and upon woman and upon the serpent there, we know that there is the "from dust thou came," right? "And unto dust thou shalt return." But the spiritual death had already taken place. There was that alienation, that separation from God, that was already complete. But God is actually going to come now, and he's going to not only show man his sin, but he's also going to speak to man of what is going to happen as far as the redemption from that sin. So even in God seeking out man at this point, because man's not seeking out God, but even in God seeking out man at this point, God is coming to him in grace. You'll notice that, and we covered these verses last week, but I just want to draw your attention to something here. As you go through Adam and Eve's explanation for what happened, you see that Adam says, Eve gave me the fruit, which was true, right? And Eve says, well, the serpent beguiled me, which was also true here. But you'll notice that God doesn't go to Eve first as being the one who first partook of the fruit. He actually goes to Adam first. And he comes to Adam because Adam had been given a role of headship. And so he was going to have to give an accounting for what had taken place, what he had allowed to take place. Even though Eve was the one who had sinned first, and even though it wasn't that God did not know who had done what, like when God says to Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I told thee that thou shouldest not eat? It wasn't like God was trying to find out what had taken place there. We understand that, right? God actually knew what had taken place there. But what he's doing is he's actually drawing Adam's attention to it. He's forcing Adam to have to deal with it. When we looked at those questions last week that God had asked, we see there that there's a, it's almost like the questions are coming to a point here. Adam can escape, right? Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding. I'm not going to actually tell you where I am, but I'm hiding. And then from there, why are you hiding, Adam? Well, because I'm naked. Not because I sinned, but because I'm naked. I'm ashamed of what's going on here. Well, why are you ashamed? Have you sinned? And now Adam actually has to deal with that very direct question. Adam, have you sinned? Adam's response results in what we would say is a twofold blame. You'll notice here that Adam actually, in verse 12, Adam does admit that he did eat. But it's not actually the first thing that he says. The first thing that he says is, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The first part of Adam's response is to place the blame on the woman that God had given to be his helpmeet. I'm going to get to that in a moment there, but I want you to notice as we go through this discussion of the response of Adam and the response of Eve, is that there's two different types of sin that are involved here. The first type of sin is God dealing with Adam. Adam did not sin because he was deceived by the serpent. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll look at that later. 1 Timothy 2 makes it very clear that Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam sinned knowingly. So you have willful sin that God's going to deal with here. And then you also have sin that we might say is willful sin. Like, it wasn't that she did it against her will, but she did it because she was deceived. So you understand that sometimes a person can sin against God knowing full well they ought not to do this. Other people sin against God by being deceived into thinking that what they're actually doing is not wrong. And yet in both cases, and we know this if we were to go through the rest of the chapter, in both cases, God deals with the sin. God doesn't say, because Eve, you were deceived, that's okay. You know, you got tricked there. Try not to let it happen the next time. God actually deals with it. So whether it's willful sin, sin that we do openly and knowingly, or whether it is any other kind of sin, God is going to hold us accountable for that sin. The nature of Adam's response was both to hide physically from God under the shade of the trees, in the very trees under which he had sinned or from which he had sinned. But then it was also not only to hide from God physically, but it was also to try to hide from God by blaming his sin on others. Yes, I'll admit that I did the act, but not before I first blame the woman and then also, in effect, blame God for my sin. All of this has to do with Adam's desire to preserve himself and to love himself. This is why, if you remember, and we're coming back to that series this afternoon again, we remember the series of Jesus saying, if any man will come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I'd said that a lot of people today want to try to make that about something that happens after you get saved at some point. Maybe it will happen or maybe it won't happen. But that's actually a salvation passage. Jesus saying you can't actually come to me unless you deny yourself. We have a prime example here of Adam doing the exact opposite of that. The only thing that Adam is concerned about in this passage is about preserving himself. But the irony of all that is that he's actually died, right? He can't actually preserve his life. He's trying to preserve his life all that he can, but he cannot actually preserve his life here because he's physically or spiritually separated from God. And even though he seeks this self-preservation by blaming others, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I'm going to do what I have to preserve myself. Yet in the end, he ends up losing his life anyway, as we see from the curse that comes upon him. Job 31 verse 33 tells us that Adam hid his sin in his bosom. So the idea, you say, well, what is that? It's like a figure of speech, really, but it has the idea of tucking something away to hide it, right? You're tucking it in there to hide your sin. And this is the way Job describes what Adam did here. Job says, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom." So Job is saying, this is not the way that I've dealt with my sins here, but he does in so doing identify that that is the way that Adam had dealt with his sin. So Adam, yes, he hid under the trees, but not only that, he's tucking his sin away in his bosom, if you will. He's hiding it away by doing what? Deflecting from the attention that God has placed on him to point it at his wife, and then also, as we're going to see, to point it at God. It's not my fault, God. Yeah, I did it, but it's not my fault. He's hiding it. He's covering it. Proverbs 28 verse 13 tells us that those who seek to hide their sin are not going to prosper. They're not going to do well. And this is where, as we look at the example of Adam and Eve, and I want us to think in terms of this, as we look at the example of Adam and Eve, the account that we find in Genesis 3 is not hard to understand. There's a couple of verses that might be a little bit difficult there, but the narrative as we go through it is not difficult for us to understand. But it's important that as we go through it, we understand the principles related to sin in there, because those are principles we have to deal with. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, yet we still have to deal with indwelling sin. And it is often our intention, or our tendency, sorry, to try to hide the sin the way that Adam and Eve did. We approach sin in our lives, and I'll go through some examples here shortly. We approach sin in our lives and we try to find ways to deflect from having to deal with it. The Holy Spirit brings conviction through the preaching of God's word, perhaps conviction through the reproof that comes from a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, and we try to deflect it. We try not to have to deal with it. And that's what we see taking place in Adam's case here. Proverbs 28 verse 13 tells us what our approach should be in relation to our sin. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." So as Job describes Adam hiding his sin in his bosom, trying to cover it up, this is what Proverbs is talking about. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." We know that from the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve as a result. No, nowhere do we ever see Adam and Eve in God's initial approach to them. Nowhere do we ever see them begging for God's mercy. The only thing we see is excuses, blame, deflecting, trying to get away from having to deal with sin. That is the nature of unregenerate men and women. That is the way that they deal with their sin. And this ought to give us some insight then when we evangelize, to expect that these things are going to take place. Brother Schabert talking about some of the evangelism that they had done with the man that they've been doing the Bible studies with there, gives that as an example, that when it came to, often comes to talking about his particular sin, he wants to deflect and talk about somebody else's sin, somebody else who's done wrong. And that is the nature of man. That is the nature of what Adam is doing here, is he's deflecting from what God is bringing to his attention related to his sin. "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And that's what should have taken place when God came to Adam and to Eve. What was not in Adam's answer was penitence. So unlike, for example, the publican who stood in the temple, right, and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Instead, Adam is not taking that approach at all. Adam is trying to find a way to excuse his sin. Now, Adam begins by placing the blame on the woman. What he said about what she had done was true. She did give him to eat, but that's not really what Adam's not simply recounting the order of events here. He's actually blaming her for his sin. Now you stop and think about for a moment the fact that in Genesis 2 verses 23 and 24, Adam had a different testimony about Eve. Adam's testimony of Eve when all things were created very good was, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And then you have these words, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." All of this is in response to God having said in verse 18 that it was not good for man to be alone, but that he needed to have a wife given to him. She was to be his help. She was to be cherished by him. She was to be loved by him. He was to cleave to her. He was to honor her as the weaker vessel. Now, notice that, obviously, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Obviously, we know that 1 Peter wasn't written. Adam didn't have 1 Peter to fall back on to understand how he was to treat his wife. But the principle remains true. I mean, God is changeless. So what God expects of us in what Peter teaches here, God expected of Adam as well. And you see that God had given Adam his wife for him to care for her, to lead her, to cherish her, to love her, to protect her. And what do you have Adam doing here? After he has allowed himself to be led by her, I mean, if we were to use colloquial language, we might say he sort of threw her under the bus. That he allowed her to lead him, which was wrong, but then her having done so, the first thing that he's concerned about is to save his own skin, and so he tosses her aside, he puts the blame on her. So rather than protecting her, rather than watching out for her, now he is exposing her to shame, and all of this is a result of having not obeyed God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells husbands in verse 7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them," who's them? "Your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So Adam had a responsibility to honor her as the weaker vessel. He had a responsibility to cherish her. He had a responsibility to protect her. All of that is gone. As God had gifted her to him out of his goodness, so Adam was to cherish her and to cleave to her, to look out for her, to protect her, to love her. Instead, having been led by her, he ultimately fails to care for her as he had been assigned. Instead, he blames her for having given him the fruit to eat. Now his sin, he says, is the fault of Eve. Nothing good came of Adam passing up the leadership of his family, the leadership of his wife, giving it to her for her, so that she would fail. Because when his wife erred in leading, God came looking for an answer from Adam, and rather than Adam protecting his wife, he unjustly exposed her. Just as Adam had sought to hide his sin by covering his nakedness and melting into the shadow of the trees, he now seeks to hide it by putting the blame on his wife. He's essentially placed the responsibility for headship on her. So sometimes you'll hear people will say that Adam partook of the fruit because he loved Eve so much. In fact, there have been those who have gone so far as to say that Adam was really a picture of Christ because he ate of the fruit and so he sacrificed himself for her. That's nonsense, really, when you think about it. Anybody who loves family more than the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy of Christ. I mean, Jesus makes that very clear. So for Adam to have done something, regardless of what his motivation may have been, number one, we know he wasn't fooled by the serpent. And number two, we know that what he did was sin. So we can't see Adam's action in partaking of the fruit along the lines of, well, you know, I don't want her to suffer and die and go to hell by herself, so I'll go there with her. It almost presents his sin as being some sort of noble sin. There is nothing noble about Adam's sin here. And you see this because if you look at, for example, 3 verse 17, you see that God condemns Adam for having hearkened, that is, having listened or been persuaded by his wife. So Adam's eating of the fruit was not out of some sort of self-sacrificial love for her. Adam's eating of the fruit was done because he hearkened unto her, that is, he allowed her to lead him where God had created him to lead her. And so we live in a society, and I know we've covered this in dealing with some of the issues related to headship, both through the Genesis series and then also when we were looking at, for example, the issue of what the Bible speaks as far as the role of men and women in the church. But we ought not to apologize or to be ashamed of the fact that God has created men and women for specific purposes and specific roles. And even though society wants to toss all of those things aside, we ought not to be ashamed of the fact God is the creator. He created man to lead. He created woman to be the helpmeet for the man. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear, 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear that yes, God created the woman for man, but he did not create the man to be without the woman. God created them to work together, but he did give the leadership to Adam. That was a stewardship that Adam had. So for Adam to set that aside and to allow Eve to lead him when God had told him to lead her is in essence to charge God with being unfair or unreasonable. Adam didn't quite come out and say that when he sinned, but you actually see him come out and say that when he goes to pass blame here, that it becomes God's fault. And that's the second aspect to the blame that is placed here. First, Adam blames Eve, but not only that, Adam actually blames God for the fact that Adam has sinned. Do you see how twisted things become when we go into sin? We get to the point of where we actually start charging God or holding God responsible for our sinful actions. Look at what he says. He says, the woman, he doesn't just say the woman gave me to eat and I did eat, the way that Eve says the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. He says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. So you look at, he's using wording here that's almost similar to what you find in chapter 2, verse 22, where it says God made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So Adam is essentially taking this back to God, and he's saying to God, okay, yeah, you know what, you got me, I sinned here, but it's not really my fault. You are the one who thought in your wisdom that it'd be okay to give me this woman, and look at what she's done, she's led me into sin here. And so what has happened is God's goodness is now blamed for Adam's sin. And this is exactly the way the sinful heart works. This is exactly the way our deceitful minds work, to where we get to the point of blaming God's goodness for the sin and the shame that we experience as a result of our disobedience to God. And that's the way sin works. One man has noted that this statement by Adam is really a blasphemy when he says, the woman whom thou gavest to me. What God had called good, Adam says essentially is evil. He falsely attributes the cause of his sin to God. God's word clearly indicated that the creation of woman for man was good. You see that in Genesis 2 verse 18. Implicit there, when God says, it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him an help meet for him. Remember that word help is separate from the word meet there. So it's the idea of God was going to create a companion for him who was fitting, who was meet for him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I referenced earlier, likewise teaches this. Paul's talking about headship, both in the husband and wife relationship, but he's also talking about it in the context of the assembly as well. And he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Well, we know that that's true because Eve was created from Adam's rib. So the woman was of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Well, we saw that in Genesis 2, verse 18. God says it's not good for man to be alone, and so he creates a woman. But he goes on to say, if you jump down to verse 11, just following the flow of the creation account here, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, because God said that it was not good for man to be alone. So yes, Eve was created to be a help for Adam, but it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so we have this statement here that it was good for them to be together. So when Adam comes back and charges God with having done something wrong, what Adam does in effect is he deflects from his sin again. Was it God's fault that Adam fell into sin? Because Adam sinned knowingly, Adam sinned willingly, Adam sinned with the light and revelation that God had given him. It was not God's goodness that was to blame. God, having created Eve for Adam so that they could live together in harmony and in holiness before the Lord, no, the fault was Adam's. But see, Adam, like every unregenerate sinner that we see today, and we know this from the deceitfulness and the wickedness of our own hearts, Adam does not want to have to deal with his sin. He did not want to have to deal with his sin, so he hid in the trees. He does not want to have to deal with his sin, so he blamed the woman. And he did not want to have to deal with his sin, so he blames God as well. If you hadn't given her to me, in essence is what he's saying, if you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened. Man still does this today by blaming God for the circumstances in which he sins. You think about some examples of this. Think about the man who loses his job and he decides he's going to take up breaking into houses and stealing things. And so someday this man has to stand before God's judgment throne and give an account of all the works that he's done. And his response is say, well, if you'd just given me more money, I would have been able to avoid having to steal. And people justify this. I mean, they don't stand before God, obviously, in this life here. But they justify this to other people. Well, I have to do this because so-and-so did this to me. You think about the man, for example, who blames difficulties he has with his wife or things that he doesn't like about his wife. And so he uses those to justify leading himself into adultery. Or you have the person who says, the reason why I murdered my neighbor was because they were an angry, difficult person to work with. All of these are sort of the same types of deflections. Well, it's not my fault. Yes, I did this, but it's not my fault. Look at what this other person did. Now, I've used some extreme examples there, but we can take these examples into the context of the church as well and look at how we as well seek to deflect from attention on our sin to blame others. And in fact, not only to blame others, but to blame God for why we've gone into sin. You think about those who have been given a command by God to discipline their children, and yet because they had bad children, or bad parents, sorry, they decide they're not going to discipline their own children. You have those who forsake the Lord's church. And I think we probably all know people who are like this. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not going to go to a church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. I can't do that. What are you doing there? God says it's good for you to be in the church, and you're saying that it's God's fault, and that's the reason why you're not in the church. It's God's to blame. He's the one who is responsible for this. You have people who blame God for the circumstances in which he sinned. So if God calls them to account because they won't submit themselves, for example, to pastoral authority, and their answer is, well, there are those who abuse pastoral authority. I don't want to be a Christian. There's too many hypocrites. I'm not going to be under a pastor. There's too many hypocritical pastors. But you see this as well when people use as their excuse the hardness of men's hearts and the technology of the world. This is one thing I think that I've heard it from time to time. I haven't heard it as much recently, but I've heard it from time to time. The reason why there's so much sin in the churches is because technology is just so readily available now, and it's actually harder to live in this world. That's nonsense. God's grace is not bound by the era in which we live. God's grace is not bound by the generation in which we live. Is it true that there are certain things that might be more readily accessible to us in this generation than in previous generation? To an extent, yes, there is. But you're having to deal with the wickedness of your own heart, which has been just as close to you in this generation as it has been to every other generation of believers. And so when a person justifies sin because God has allowed technology to increase, or because God has allowed men's hearts have become hard, when you're justifying sin, you're essentially blaming God again for the fact that there's this sin in your life, let's say, or in somebody else's life. And so what ends up happening is people are led then to plan new non-biblical methods of evangelism, new non-biblical methods of preaching, new non-biblical methods of worship, or even leading people to justify sin in their life because it's so much harder now to be a Christian with the constant bombardment of the world. God's grace is sufficient in all of these things. Rather than deflecting and trying to justify our sin by blaming the circumstances around us, which is what Adam is doing, or by blaming God for allowing these circumstances around us, right? You have the case of the one who murders his neighbor or murders somebody else, looking back and justifying it because, well, God, why didn't you remove this person from me, or why didn't you remove these circumstances from me? Or the person who lashes out at God, like when we bring these down to a much more basic level, even for ourselves, you know, those who lash out against God or who give up on church, for example, and say, I'm not going to be a part of this anymore because somebody did me wrong. And so the blame sort of goes back to God again. I mean, God has done you no wrong. God has done me no wrong. And yet we constantly blame his goodness for the things that we endure as a result of our sin. God did not accept Adam's excuse. So why do we think that he will accept ours? This is the reason why we have to continually come back to looking at what the scriptures say about proper worship, about proper preaching, about proper church conduct, proper family conduct, proper headship in the homes. All of these things are important because God's word has to be obeyed. We aren't going to have an excuse. Someday we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. We'll have to give an account for the works that we have done in our bodies as believers. We know from looking at Adam and Eve's trial, if you will, before God, that God did not accept their blaming of others. And far be it from us to want to blame God for the sins that we commit. Adam did what we are not to do in James 1:13, and we've looked at this passage before. James 1:13. So Adam says, God, you gave me this woman, and she is the cause of my problem, so because you gave her, and that's why you have Adam saying there, the woman whom thou gavest, so the blame is coming back to God here. James makes it very clear, God is not the author of our sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And you go down through the rest of the verses there and you see that that temptation comes when a man is drawn away by his own lust. God was not the fault for Adam's sin. Adam's response seems to reflect the response that the unjust servant gives in Matthew 25:24, which is the parable of the talents, where he says, I knew that thou art a hard and austere man. And this is the perspective that he had of his master. And this is the way that Adam is as well. That somehow God is responsible for tripping him up by giving him the woman who led him into sin. You'll notice the nature of Adam's transgression. He was not deceived, as I had said earlier. You'll notice he does not say here, the woman beguiled me. He simply says, she gave me to eat. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Robert Hawker, in commenting on this passage, says this. He says, the question is, now he's dealing with, let's actually go there for a moment. 1 Timothy 2:14, we've looked at this verse before, but 1 Timothy 2:14 deals with the issue of who is deceived and who is not. So the context of this again is the woman holding authority or teaching in the assembly, and Paul is giving his reasons here for why they were not to. In verse 14 he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So does this mean that there was no persuasion taking place there of Adam whatsoever? And this is what Hawker says on this. He says, the question is, did the Holy Ghost by Paul mean to throw the whole blame upon the woman being deceived when it is said Adam was not deceived? He says, I confess I dare not speak decidedly upon it, but yet I rather think the man was the greater transgressor of the two. The woman was deceived by the subtlety of the serpent, but Adam was not deceived, the Holy Ghost saith. And as he sinned against light and knowledge, and chose to be involved with his wife in the ruin rather than obey God, it should seem that he was the most daring sinner. So Adam was not deceived. Adam sins knowingly here. He knew what would happen. And regardless of what he might have given as his motivation, like I said, I don't believe it was of any love for the woman, because as soon as God calls him to an account, the first thing he wants to do is blame her and then blame God for giving her to him. So you don't even really see any sort of love for her in his answer. Okay? So Adam knew what he was doing, and that made his sin, I think, all the much more worse, was going into it willfully, and God is going to deal with that. God's going to deal with her sin as well in having been deceived, but he is going to deal with Adam's willful sin. The implication seems to be that the serpent targeted the woman as the weaker vessel. And so, as we learn this, the instruction then remains for us today that women are not to lead, to teach, or to rule over men in the home and in the church. And I would say even in the civil realm as well, but that's beyond our control. Look at the answer of the woman in 3 verse 13. So God comes to Eve now. He's gone to Adam, and you can see God is drawing out by asking these questions. He is bringing them to the point of having to deal with their sin. Adam has acknowledged his sin in the sense that he's acknowledged the act of his sin. But he has not really accepted responsibility for his sin, right? Because even though he said, I did it, he's saying the reason why I did it was because you and the woman are sort of responsible for my sin. So God then moves on to Eve. Now, that question there that you have in verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? We don't often talk that way anymore. The sense there is, why have you done this? It's really calling her to account for the reason behind her having given to Adam to eat. God is tracing the sin to the source here. And what you see here is, once again, so Adam allowed himself to be led by his wife into sin, but Adam is now actually leading his wife, and it's also sinful in the way that he's leading his wife, because Eve has now seen Adam's response to God when God has confronted him about his transgression, and she now takes the exact same approach that Adam took. God said to Adam, did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to? That's a simple yes or no question. And I think we've all had dealings with children on this, when you go and you ask them a yes or no question and they want to give you this long, convoluted response because they know that perhaps the yes or no answer is going to get them into trouble. And that's what Adam's done here. The answer was just, yes, I did. I sinned, and to plead for God's mercy. But his answer basically became, it's not my fault that I did it. It's her fault. So yes, but not my fault. And now what does Eve do? So where Eve led Adam into sin by giving him the fruit, Adam now leads Eve, but he leads Eve in a sinful manner as well, because he puts the blame on her, and she learns from that then to put the blame on the serpent. So there's no acceptance here of anything other than that the act was committed, but there's no acceptance of the sin behind it. There's no plea for mercy on her part. She acknowledged the act, but she avoided the guilt. She shifts the guilt to the serpent for his deceit. There was truth in her response, but her focus was on the serpent's actions, not on her own. And this, again, is the natural response of the sinner when confronted with their sin. What is important to note, though, is that God does not excuse her based on her being deceived. So Adam sinned willfully. God's going to deal with him over his willful sin, but God is now also going to deal with Eve, even though she was deceived. Revelation 20 tells us that everyone is going to give an account of themselves. Here we have the unsaved who are going to appear before the great white throne on the day of judgment, and they're going to have to give an account of themselves. They're going to stand individually here. They're not going to be able to stand and drag somebody in to say, this person is responsible for my sin. God is going to deal with people for leading other people into sin. There's no question about that. But even those who are led into sin are going to have to deal with their sin and give an account for their sin. Verses 11 through 13, John says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. yes, I sinned, but it was not my fault. No, you're going to be judged according to your works. You're going to be judged according to your sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this individual accountability and responsibility is laid out for us when God deals with a proverb that had often been spoken by the Jews. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? So essentially, the substance of this proverb was such that the effects of having eaten the sour grapes, okay, so the teeth being set on edge or any sort of decay or gritting of the teeth as a result of it, was almost along the lines of, it was our parents that sinned, but you're punishing us for what they did. Not fair, is essentially the essence of that proverb that the children of Israel are using here. And so God says, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eve says, not my fault, it's the serpent. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam says, not my fault, it's Eve. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You cannot blame others. You cannot look to others. I am going to hold you each individually accountable for your sin. We come then to the conclusion. What is it that the answers of Adam and Eve teach us? I think we've seen some of those, obviously, as we've gone through those two verses this morning. But we see that we have a need to understand our sin and our guilt, not simply shame. Adam wanted to deal with the shame. He dealt with the shame, but he didn't deal with his sin and with his guilt. God is going to deal with that as he goes through and promises the redemption that's going to come. But we have to understand our sin and our guilt in order to come to Christ for mercy. As believers, we need to confess and to forsake our sins. I mentioned Proverbs 28:13, right? Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. That's what needed to take place here. That is not what took place here. But that's the approach that a person has to take in order to come to the Lord. This also gives us a lesson, though, in evangelism. The first lesson that we see from our evangelism from the principles that are taught to us here about sin are that sinners will consistently seek to turn the focus from their sins to the sins, faults, and blame of others. And this is where you see this, I think, as you talk to people. Everybody has their reasons for why they don't want to hear what God's word has to say, why they don't want to submit themselves to the authority of a biblical church, or why they don't even want to go to church in general, why they just want to be able to live for themselves. And I can't say this scientifically, obviously, but I would say many of the times they're going to find something that somebody else did wrong, and they're going to use that as their excuse. But that, again, is just man's way, just like Adam and Eve did, of deflecting the attention from his sin and his wickedness and trying to turn it on to somebody else so that they can avoid the judgment that's going to come as a result of it. We see this in the world so much. They find some hypocritical Christian or hypocritical professing Christian, or they find some point of inconsistency there, and they use it to justify all the wickedness that they want to have in their lives there. Man does not want to deal with his sin. He will seek to hide from God because of his sin. He will seek to hide from God, whether it be physically, whether it be through shutting out God's word, whether it be through trying to silence the preaching of God's word. But then he also tries to hide from God and to cover his sin, as Adam did in his bosom. He tries to cover his sin by putting the blame on someone else. It's not my fault. So we understand then, as we go to evangelize the lost, that this is going to be their response. Their response is naturally going to be to deflect from it. Don't make me deal with my sin. And that leads us then to the second point related to our evangelism, is because we know that that's what they're going to do, we have a responsibility, just as God in dealing with Adam's sin and Eve's sin, so also we have to not allow them to continue to deflect, but to bring them back again to a recognition of their own sin. Because, you know, Joe Smith's wife is not going to be held accountable for Joe Smith's sin when he stands before God someday. All of this then prepares us for the revelation of God's grace in the upcoming verses, where he reveals how he will, or begins to reveal how he will redeem mankind from the curse that has come upon man. So we have to be careful, because a lot of times our approach to the sin that we have in our own lives is to follow the same pattern, because we share of Adam's nature, but is to follow the same pattern as Adam and Eve did here in not dealing with our sins. And we need to pray that the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, convicts us, so that when our tendency is to try to shift the blame for the wickedness in our own lives onto someone else, that we resist that and humble ourselves before the Lord and to seek his mercy and forgiveness for our sins, and allow God to deal with them, the people whose circumstances may be trying, the people who may be testing us or trying to get us to sin, to allow God to deal with them individually, but that we recognize that we are accountable for our sins and for the actions that we do to transgress God's law.